Our Old Testament reading this morning is taken from the Exodus, chapter 32, verses 1 to 10. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation." Our New Testament reading is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. For these things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it." This is the word of the Lord.
How's everyone this morning? Good? Sun's back, right? Sun's out, guns out, right? Can I hear that somewhere? Yeah. Today's a heavy text, so I thought I'd start with a nice greeting. As you can tell, he's not playing nice at this point with Corinthians. Now, if you've been following at all the Corinthian correspondence, you know that this is not the healthiest church that God ever put on the planet. And so I want to try and get an idea of what Paul's doing here by an experience I had in my life. You guys all graduated high school, right? Put up your hands if you graduated high school. Right, okay. So do you remember your kind of general view of yourself at that time? Tended to be a little bit, we're immortal, was that right? We know a lot more than everybody else. And we were going to do whatever we were going to do to make it the funnest night of our lives. So about a week and a half before we were going to have our big parties after prom. I don't even know if it was prom, whatever they called it. And what happened was we were called into an emergency assembly in the high school. And there in the front was a big, burly police officer. And we're all like, oh, he's going to try and scare us, whatever, you know. What can he do? There's only one of him, right? All those stupid things kids think. Anyways, not that anybody that age here is stupid. You're the exception. But we were. And what he did, though, that actually really stood out is he started to do, he didn't say much, he just started to put up slides. And these slides were pictures. This is before, PowerPoint or anything, so I don't know how he did it, but these slides were started popping up, and what they were the accidents of the last 5 years from drunk drivers that had partied during this time. And I'll tell you what, we went from being this overly courageous, arrogant group to a very sober group very shortly. It was very interesting as he's going through the slides. I see the slide of the young man who lived a few doors down from our house who had been killed on his graduation night with his German Shepherd for driving too fast and drunk. And what he had done in those images told a story, didn't it? It told us this is what really happens to people your age. And it was meant to make us think. And the reason he did it was because he didn't want people to die. He didn't want to have to pull up again to another one of those scenes. Well, Paul in this section is doing the exact same thing. He sees where this church is going, and he's warning them, I don't want to see you die. So I'm going to show you something and remind you of something that might keep you alive. Let's pray. Living God, revealed in Jesus Christ, we thank you. We thank you for your living word. We thank you how serious you take us, even though we don't deserve it. We thank you that you are so faithful. You're not just a lovey-dovey God, but a God who loves us truly and loves us enough to disciple us, to discipline us, to transform our hearts so that we can look like you and live life. Lord, we pray that these words will speak to our hearts. You'll open our eyes and our ears, and you will be given all of the glory. Amen. Now, what I've been saying from day one, since Revelation and before, is you cannot understand the journey of Christianity without understanding the Old Testament. It's practically impossible. You cannot understand what Jesus is about or what you're about as a Christian without understanding the whole Old Testament. That's essential. It's not an aside. It's not a wagon you hitch to the New Testament. It is their scriptures. So when all of this was going on, their scriptures, the Old Testament, was where they were going. And Paul very much sees the church as the fulfillment of the people of God, the Exodus people, the children of Abraham. This is who he sees them as. And in fact, he's going to make an argument. We have the same temptations, the same realities that they did back to what Paul would have said was antiquity. And what they all saw, you see it in Matthew's gospel, you see it in Hebrews, you see it in Corinthians, you see it in Romans, you see it in Revelation, is this serious view that Jesus brought a second Exodus. Do you guys all know the Exodus story, the original one, Moses out of Egypt? Okay, I have to ask that because I watched the Ten Commandments. I am that I am. You know the one? Great movie. You should watch it. But when you watch that movie again, you realize that this movie is speaking to us. Because the Exodus story speaks to us. And the only way to understand what Paul's saying here is to go back and remind yourself. So, the first Exodus, as you will remember, they were in Egypt. They were slaves. They had no hope whatsoever. And Moses comes in as a figure from God, and with the profound judgment on Egypt through the plagues, he slowly dethrones all of the Egyptian gods. Each one of those plagues represented an Egyptian god, an idolatrous god, that he shows has no power, and Yahweh has the power. And after all of that, the incredible happens, the impossible happens. These people bound into slavery are set free. And then you know the rest of the story, don't you? They head to this ocean, and now the people start going, what's going to happen now? And then they see the Pharaoh coming to try and take him out, but God does another incredible thing that they couldn't do. He opens up the Sea of Reeds, right? And they go through the sea, and the waters fall on the enemy. So that happens as part of their journey. Then they're led by the cloud by day and the fire by night, which we find out is the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And then they go into the wilderness, where they're a pilgrim people trying to trust in God again and again. And their ultimate goal is to go to the promised land, right? That's their goal. That's what the promise is. Well, just like that story, Paul and all the New Testament theologians see the Christian journey in exactly the same light. It's just the particulars have changed. In the second Exodus, rather than being bound by a Pharaoh figure in slavery, humanity is bound by a devil figure into sin and death. Okay? And we have no more ability to get out of this than they did under their slavery. But what happens? Jesus is sent, the Messiah. He dies. He sets them free through an incredible act of self-sacrifice. And then they go to not the Sea of Reeds, but baptism. They go through the waters. That's part of the journey. You must be baptized, they say. And through that process, we have the presence of Christ, the Holy Spirit, like the cloud and fire. And then we get taken away off that into where we are right now, a pilgrim people, like those people walking in the wilderness. We haven't arrived yet. We're no longer bound by sin, death, and the devil. We've been rescued on the other side of baptism, right? We're now journeying with God. We have the Holy Spirit leading us. But do you guys feel like this is heaven right now? Well, you haven't been watching the news if you said yes, right? Because we are in a place where we still live in a world that hates God, just like they did. And so we're journeying, we're a pilgrim people, but our goal is resurrection life. That's our land, flowing with milk and honey. We're on this pilgrimage, and God wants us to get us to eternity through His resurrection, new heaven and new earth. That's how they understood it. So when Paul's quoting then the Old Testament Exodus story, he's telling them, learn from it, because what you guys want in Corinth, they wanted too, and let's look back and see what happened to them. Now, what did they want? Do you remember? They wanted to eat food sacrificed to the idols in the temples. And you might say, well, why would they want to do that? Well, there were a couple reasons. Number one, their guilds, whatever you worked for, existed in these temples. So there was business opportunities to be made by going into these celebrations. Number two, it was expected of them as good Romans. Number three, it was a pate. People didn't just sit around. When you went to a pagan temple, things were going to happen. And if you stayed to the end, oh my Lord, the temple prostitutes were going to come out. It was one big party. And so they are arguing with Paul. Do you remember? Listen, Paul, we know there's only one God. We know these gods don't exist. So why don't we just get to go? And Paul says, because you don't understand. You're destroying the weak ones. Well, today, you can tell they're grumbling to Paul. They're mad at Paul because he said to them something that... Whenever you tell your kid not to do something, have you ever noticed they don't like you as much? I was always accused of this. Have you ever been this kind of dad where it was like... They always say, oh yeah, dad, you used to always say, because I'm the dad. Like, that's not a good argument. That's a very good argument. I'll tell you why. Because you won't have a house without me. There won't be any food in them tummies. So that's the only argument I need. So here comes Paul into the midst of this. He's just said he'll do anything for anyone to be a part of this. He's already said, I'm going to run the race hard. I don't want to be disqualified. And now he gets into why. They want to go back to the temples. And he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, and these are the people of God, just they are your ancestors. He calls them your ancestors. Do you see that? There's no disconnection. This isn't a bloodline thing. The people of God in Corinth, full of a bunch of Gentiles, because of Christ, have now become brethren to those Jews back in antiquity. That our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were from the presence of God and passed through the sea. They were baptized. And all were baptized, and he says, into Moses, meaning through the process of Moses. In the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food. What was that spiritual food? Do you guys remember from the Exodus? Manna. That's right, right? And the water that was provided from the rock. What would they think of their spiritual food in the second Exodus? The blood and body of Christ. Right? That was what was provided. Remember, he said, this I give unto you. Jesus then becomes the I am figure that provides everything. He says, well, just like them, they went through the same thing you did. He's trying to correlate the similarities. And all drank the same spiritual drink, the water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is a high, high view of Jesus. Because if you read the Exodus narrative, it says the rock was the Lord, was the I am, was God. And Paul knows that. He's a Pharisaic Jew. And he has transformed that into Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, he says, God was not pleased with most of them. Here's the warning. And they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples for us so that we might not, and here's the key word here, desire evil. Because the longing to go back to Egypt by those folks so that they could practice idolatry, the longing that made them make that pathetic golden calf, the longing equally that has these people wanting to eat food, sacrifice to idols, all comes down to something within us. It's not external. It is the desire for evil, as they did. Do not, he says, then become idolaters as some of them did. And who's he talking about? The golden calf crowd, right? The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. What this really means is they sat down in front of just, and he's just like at the temple with the eating of the meat, isn't he? They sat down in front of their God, they ate with their God, and then they rose up and play. You know what that play means? I'll let you take a guess. It had to do with, I don't know how to say this in a mixed group. They played. I'll trust you to figure that out. We must not indulge. Oh, he says it. Thank you. Now you can't blame me. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, because that's what idolatry leads to. And 23,000 fell in a single day. It's actually 24. I think he forgot. In a single day. We must not put Christ to the test. How did he put him to the test? They put him to the test by saying, you won't provide for us the water. And what happened? This is Numbers. As some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now you can see right away how this relates to what's going on in Corinth. We can't go back and practice idolatry and do exactly what they do in the temples, which was just like Israel was doing, because it destroys you. We can't put God to the test like you're putting God to the test by saying, I'm God's man, he has to protect me, so I'm going to go do it. And do not complain as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Do you remember the complaints in the Exodus story? Oh, Moses, take us back to Egypt. They're a bunch of emos. You know what those are? No? Okay. Bob and Wendy Weiner, do you remember that? No? Okay. All they did is complain. And complain, even though, think about this, that God had done all those incredible things for them. Provided food, provided water. Think about that for a sec. They saw the plagues that knocked them out. That got them on the road. They saw a whole ocean separate, and they're sitting there, and they're complaining because God's not doing it their way. Does that sound familiar? And they were written down to instruct us. These things happen to serve as an example. They're written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. That was the first age. This is the second age. We're near the end. We've got to take this seriously. Then he does something interesting after warning them against grumbling. About putting God to the test. About serving idols. He says, something that they probably need to know. They believe that when they're taking their little magic drink, the Lord's Supper, and food, then they would be protected. They could go and do anything. And they've been baptized. I mean, come on, God's got to save me by grace. Look, I've got all these magical elixirs in me. So he says to them, so if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. See, this is to a people that aren't sitting there struggling with sin. This is a group of people who think they've arrived and they're so spiritual that they can go back to idolatry and God's going to have to say, woohoo! They don't know the real God. No testing. And then he can't end them. He says, has to end on this. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. So now he's talking not about the church that's full of confidence going and doing these things in the temple. He's talking about those of us, and we're all like this, who struggle with sin. He says, now, well, that's not this. No testing has overcome you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will let you be tested. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with a testing, he will also provide the way out. And how does he do that? Confession, forgiveness, prayer. He gives us abilities for our own personal struggles. That's not what this is about. This is about the church going back in the face of God to a way to worship false gods, even if they think it's going to be all safe, and then they're going to continue to live the life they lived. But with this testing, you'll provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. In other words, please don't lose sight of this. This is about Christians who think they're so spiritual. They have it so much together. that the world doesn't have to change because they're just part of the world and God's with them and they're God's people. And then when God says, no, I'm not, they complain and grumble. All because they want to go worship a God that lets them do what they want. And it's the same thing in Egypt. It's idolatry. And it can still happen to us today. You see, the temptation is to look beyond ourselves, but the temptation to the church is that we will sit there and tell God how it has to be. And present a God that we think fits the culture. Or certainly doesn't challenge us. Now the question that I often get is, aren't idols gone? I mean, how many of you have a Artemis sitting in your living room that you knock on to wake up? By the way, that's where knock on wood comes from. They used to knock on the gods to wake them up. That's where that comes from. So next time you're knocking on wood, just remember you're a pagan. Oh, just joking. It's a joke. Sometimes I got to remember wisdom memory. Don't say that. Okay. But are all idols gone? No. I'm going to actually say to you that our culture, in its sophistication, has just made idols really a lot closer and a lot easier to get to. But before we do that, you must understand, where do idols come from? Idols didn't exist until human beings made it, so why did we make them? Because Paul says that we have some evil desire to be in control. Genesis says the temptation was, you can be like God, knowing good from evil. What we must understand, or we won't understand Christianity, is N.T. Wright's quote. We should notice as we look at this issue from all angles that for Paul, the behavior which a Christian should avoid is not simply a matter of disobedience to a few rules. It's not that. It is deeper than that. It is a matter of desires that well up from inside us, a person, and reach out to the objects and styles of life which reflect and copy forces, powers, and even divinities other than the one true God made known in Jesus Christ. So any idol is that which drives you to want something more or different than Jesus Christ, or even worse, to try and take Christ and make him in your image. And let me tell you something, my friends. It happens all the time. I meet Christians all the time who, when you actually ask them, they say, well, God's inclusive, you know. So he'll accept everything. Well, hold on a second. Whose God is that? Because what I hear in God in the scriptures is one who says, this is what it means to be truly human. This is what it means to... No, not you. You're the exception. But it's true what you're saying. These things become part of us. They dominate us. They become more important than Jesus Christ. Whatever we want becomes it. And when we want it, we create gods in our images. And in the old days, those images were literal wooden and golden. Nowadays, we don't need that. We've got the middleman out of the way. Do you know where you're going to see your idol tomorrow or today? Next time you go to wash your hands in the bathroom, look up, and there's your idol. Your idol is you. It's your desires, your passions, that's your temptation. And it's those evil desires to try and make God fit in him. That says, God has to be like me, believe the same things I believe, hold to my thing. Oh, hate the same people I hate. And then he's a good God. Rather than the God of heaven and earth coming in and telling us what a good God looks like. The truth is, folks, in our culture, the idol is self. It is that your rights and opinions and feelings and desires rule over anything else. Now, you might still go to church, but Jesus is just there to go, oh, good work. Oh, did you win that? Did you get some more money? Did you step on somebody on the way? Oh, well, that's good. I'm so glad. He's like a little old grandpa that, you know, just wants to make sure everybody's having a good time. That idol. It is absolute self-willing idolatry that alienates human persons from God, not merely a shallow moralism in which sin is equated with acts which fail to correspond with a legal or moral norm. All this springs from an autonomy of the will that puts the self in the center and uses everything else as a means to the self as an end. So how do idols work in our culture? How do we go back to Egypt? Well, Egypt to us is that deep evil desire that we want. And then we're sitting there and we're going, God, I know you don't like this. I know enough about Scripture. But you wouldn't be very good if you didn't accept me to do this. And we're back in the wilderness, aren't we? God, if you do not provide this, you're not a good and nice God. You're not a happy God. You're not a loving God. You can just hear it again and again. God is all love and inclusive and everything. So he just wants you to be you. Where have you read that? God in Jesus Christ wants you to look like him, not you. You are a mess. And those evil desires, sorry, you're not going to hear this on CNN tonight. Those evil desires that lay in all of us, he wants to heal. And he's warning you, don't go back to Egypt. Don't go into those temples just because it's something you like. But what people say is they go, well, I'm baptized and I've taken communion, so I'm all protected. I can do whatever I want. Really? Did those people not go through the Sea of Reeds? Did they not have the spiritual food and drink? R.C. Sproul says it strongly. A God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, and no wrath is an idol. Because here's the reality. He is good. And because he's good, he's not going to tolerate us destroying ourselves. And if we want it so bad, he will let us go with tears. You see, the real God is a God who came into our world. And if you read the Bible, you might notice one thing. Jesus didn't walk around and say to Peter, Peter, tell me about what you're really like on the inside. Oh, that's nice. What kind of person do you want to be? Oh, that's so wonderful. Well, I'm here to make that happen. Did he do that? Does he say to Paul, Paul, it's good, it's all good. You're just stoning a few of the Christians, it's all good. I just want you to know you're loved and you're appreciated and I'm inclusive. Did he say that? Here's the reality when you become a Christian. When you choose to be a Christian, you are accepting an incredible deal. But it's a deal or a covenant. You're making a deal with God that you aren't all that. And you're willing to follow him no matter what. And you're not going to go back to Egypt or the foreign gods. You're not going to go back to your appetites and your evil desires to live there. Christianity is more than a few good ideas. It's a faith that changes your life for eternity. And the church doesn't preach this enough. I love this quote. Richard Hayes, even those venturesome souls at Corinth who responded to Paul's preaching of the gospel and took the plunge into that world may not have realized fully at first what they were getting themselves into. They were not merely accepting a more refined system of philosophical truth that would allow them to relativize all particular religious practices and therefore to sample them as they chose with lofty indifference. Listen to this. Rather, they were entering a binding covenant relationship with a God who had given up his only son for them and who demanded nothing less than total allegiance in return. This is not a game, my friends. And that's what Paul's saying. And to a church, and remember he's speaking to a church that would dare think that going back and living in the world to that level would be okay because they had some magic communion and baptism to protect them, are just fools. And there are still churches who are foolishly preaching on Sunday, be all you can be. Here's what I'm going to say to you. Don't bother. Be who Jesus is making you to be. Let us not forget that God gets to make this call. God gets to be this way because of what he did. This is not some pagan God far off saying, you better be good enough. This is a God who saw us at our worst, saw you at your worst. And he chose to come and be crucified for you at that point, when you were in your own temple, practicing all the evil of your heart. And he came in and he saved you by grace alone, because you didn't deserve it and you had no more power to get free than those Jews in Egypt. Alistair Begg, Jesus lived for us the kind of life we should live but can't. He paid fully the penalty we deserve for the life we do live. He did that for you, so you might live. And he said, I love you enough. This is our covenant. Walk with me. Look like me. Love like me. And don't tell me how to be God. Rather, come and figure out how you can work with me as a servant of the King. Well, in the end, what this text clearly says is we have a choice. Because obviously this church in Corinth had a choice, didn't it? That Exodus people had a choice. Follow this God into the promised land, which at times it's going to be tough. Because why was it tough for them? Because sometimes it didn't look like he was faithful, though he was. There's going to be some bad times in your life. You're going to have some really tough things happen. But he's faithful. Or we can go back to the way we came, living for ourselves. One leads to life. One leads to death. C.S. Lewis said it so well with this kind of text. He said, in the end, when it's crossing into resurrection life, the only question that will be asked is, did you say in the end, my will be done? Or thy will be done. At the point at which a Christian accepts that his own internal sense of self, for example, is a decisive factor in defining how he or she is to live, that person has actually given up on being a Christ follower, subject to Jesus' lordship, and has become someone else. This is not so much a fat criticism as simply a statement of fact. Biblical faith teaches us that our feelings are not a reliable guide in the pursuit of a good life, and will certainly often lead us astray. Our desires are for self. You have to come to terms with it. And part of being a Christian is making that choice to not worship that, to lay it down, and to worship the one who died on a cross. I promise you, if you do this, it leads to a land flowing with milk and honey, resurrection life. And I promise you also that if you choose to go back to Egypt, to the temple, just so you can have your evil desires met, there's nothing there. There's no eternal life. The good news, my friends, because I hate ending like this, is that you have been accepted by grace alone. You have been called his people, and he's with you right now, leading you, and he's providing for you, and he will continue. Your call now is just to trust him and keep walking, and don't worry about that little part of you that says, well, my little self is more important, because that is what leads to death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your love. We recognize that we are a weak people, that we are all given to self in a world that worships self. Lord, help us to be a church that takes serious these warnings and also the promises. May we be faithful no matter what the culture says around gender or sexuality or wealth or power or any of these things that our culture worships. May we be people who look like Jesus. Would you forgive us when we've forgotten this? And may you empower us to be your people. Amen.